Let us read from Jonah tonight, the third and fourth chapter. So Jonah 3 and 4, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter the city in day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, a merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Dost thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and he made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And so Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and he wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should not I spare Nineveh, a great city, wherein more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? Let's together seek the Lord's blessing on tonight. Gracious God, we thank thee that thou brought us here together tonight again after our day of work and activities. Help us then, Lord, in this moment of reflection to listen to what thou art saying through the book of Jonah to us this evening. Thy word is a living word, and thou art speaking. Every time, Lord, when we read or study, will thou give us that perception to have those ears to hear and a heart to understand it. And Lord, especially will thou help us to understand the purpose of this book and why it is recorded for us and why we may study it tonight. Will thou lead us to see what Jonah begrudgingly confessed, that he knew thee to be merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And Lord, in some way it is a confusing testimony that he had to say it in that way. But still for us, it's a confirmation of thy divine character. Lord, thou hast said that to know thy Father and to know thee, that is eternal life. And we pray, O Lord God, that thou would make us to know thee and thy Son through thy Holy Spirit, that also we may taste and experience that eternal life now already. Bless each one of us as we have personal needs and personal questions or struggles in our journey of life. And Lord, there could be something also tonight that thou wilt give in the explaining of these chapters that will minister to our hearts. Be mindful of all those that have a desire to be here but cannot make it this evening, or are hindered by their limits of their physical condition. Bless them at home listening, Lord, all those who are listening to this message today or later. Also pray for them that are having difficulties or sicknesses, and we ask that thou wilt in all those needs show thyself to be the faithful and omnipotent God, caring for us in ways we could never anticipate ahead of time. Hear us now, Lord, and forgive us graciously all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I intend to finish tonight this short prophecy of Jonah. And it was a bit of a shorter exposition than what we perhaps were used to normally, but I like to finish it because this also is the last evening on the Bible topic for this season. Soon in December, then we usually don't have it, and the next couple of Wednesdays are quite filled up already. Now, let us look at Jonah 3 and 4 tonight, but just a few thoughts for introduction. Obviously, Jonah is a very fascinating book, and very beautiful book, a book that you will find dismissed by the people of the world as a fantastic fantasy, a story about a man and a fish, and that, of course, would never work for 3 days and 3 nights. But we know from the mouth of all truth, Jesus Christ himself, he looked at this book as real history. So that confirms it for all of us. This really happened. And interestingly, of course, this must have been a very important little period in the Assyrian history. Obviously, this was an unusual thing to happen. So you would expect that in the records of the Assyrian history, you would find some reference to this. And interestingly, Nineveh housed the largest library of the ancient world before its destruction. Now, there were no books, there were clay tablets. So they survived a lot of the fires and destruction. And indeed, there are thousands of clay tablets unearthed in Nineveh in today's Iraq. However, to this date, not a single evidence has been found in the ancient ruins of Nineveh regarding a prophet, Jonah, and a king issuing a call to repent. Not a single one. No. The world says, look, no truth to that. What do we answer to that? Because we as Christians need sometimes to think about what do you answer when a skeptical world would bring up that fact and says, look, this is an important thing in Assyrian history and we find no record of it. I'd like to suggest at least two answers. First one is that the right tablet hasn't been found yet. Simply as that. There are literally thousands of tablets still buried in the ancient ruins of Nineveh. And literally thousands of them have never been read that are dug up. It's just a very difficult and a very tiresome thing to read all those things that are not written in the kind of alphabet we know. But perhaps a better suggestion is, this would have been two later kings of the Assyrian Empire a rather embarrassing episode. And the Assyrians were great in rewriting their history. And so anything that's negative about your country, you just wipe it off. Happens still. When you today, for example, would go to the school in Russia, and you read the history books that the students get to read in Russia, you read a totally different history book. And the Assyrians will do the same. So that may be another reason why we do not find any references in the books of the Assyrians about this episode of Jonah. But yet for our interest, today, as you go to the mountain that covers, or the mount, not mountain, the mount that covers the ruins of ancient Nineveh, there is one little mount called Nebu Yunis. And that is the Arabic for prophet Jonah. Now, it's a kind of an amazing thing that on the ruins of an old city, Nineveh, there is one mountain named for the last 2,500 years, prophet Jonah. I mean, we're in the heart of Islam country, by the way, if you would visit Jonah and Nineveh today. So, that's for your interest. Then one more question. We find this book in the prophetical section of the Bible. I said a couple of times already that many of us struggle with these prophetical books, don't we? Yet it is 1/5 of the Bible. It's not a small section of the Bible that is devoted to prophetical writings. What is now the main purpose of all these prophetical writings? And interestingly, friends, the least important purpose of the prophet is predicting the future. This prophecy predicts no future for us today, even though it's a prophetical book. Many other prophecies have also no relevant prophetical sections to it that you would say have importance to us. But there are a far greater importance to a book like the prophets. And I'd like to share it with you because it has helped me to read my prophets differently over the last couple of years than what I used to do. I used to read them with a lot of, I'm sure that is important, but I don't know what I do with this. Place names, after place names, after place names, right? We don't know where these places are. We don't know what to do with them. No doubt the people back then very well knew what those place names meant. If I talk in a sermon about Featherston and Paiatua and Ekatahuna, you all know what that means. But 1,000 years from now, somebody hears that sermon, they have no clue. So the prophets are preaching current events, don't they? They would pull out the local newspaper to prepare their sermons, I would say. And let the word of God and let the voice of God and the message of God speak in all these very daily circumstances. But now, what is the message for us and what was the main message for them? And if you remember this as you continue to read your prophets, in the prophets, God comes the closest to us in revealing how he feels. In the Psalms, we know how the person feels when he expresses him to God. In the prophets, we know how God feels when he expresses himself to people. And every prophecy is Well, what is a prophet? A prophet is God's mouth to the people. And obviously, when the mouth of God speaks, he speaks out of his heart, and he's revealing to us what he feels about the people he speaks to. And God actually often describes his feelings about Israel. Let me see if you recognize this kind of a loose paraphrase of a prophetical section in the Bible. And as I read it to you, think, how would that person feel who wrote this? And God is the one who wrote this. This is what God wrote in one of the prophets. I'm like a parent who finds a baby girl lying in a ditch near to death. I take the girl home and I make her my daughter. I clean her. I pay for her schooling. I feed her. I dote on her. I clothe her with beautiful clothing. I give her precious jewelry. And one day, she runs away. I hear reports of her life of gross sin. She's a drug addict somewhere. Covered with tattoos, her body pierced with jewelry. And when my name comes up, she curses me. Which prophet was that? Ezekiel 16. Do you feel what God is trying to let us feel in that chapter? Israel, of course, is that daughter that he found, right? And he describes in a very, very pictures way what he did to this daughter. And what she did to him later. Now, when you read this, how does God feel? You can feel now as if you be a parent or a parent like that. That's what God is saying in the prophets. This is what I feel about my people Israel. Here's another one. I feel like a man who has fallen in love with a harlot. I found her thin and wasted, abused and hurt. I brought her home to heal her and make her beauty shine. She's the apple of my eye. I lavish all kinds of gifts on her. After all that, she forsakes me. She longs after other men, even my enemies. And finally, she ends up having relationships with many. Who was that? Well, that's Hosea, right? Now, how did God feel when he described the reality of what Israel did in that kind of symbolic picture? What did he feel? Well, what would we feel husbands feel like? Betrayed, hurt, totally hurt, deep in our heart, after having done all that. Now see, that's what the prophets are all about. You're going out to read the prophets, and I encourage you to go take them all, and go read to them and ask yourself this question every time. Now what is the feelings that God is expressing to us in this book? And you'll notice then, that then the prophets are speaking to our life today, far more than what you would have expected them to do. Because now he speaks about you and about me and what he feels about it. Now, okay, what about the book of Jonah then? What is then the feeling that God is communicating in this book of Jonah? As if that is a good premise to keep in mind, that we are reading in these books God's expression of his heart. And if I look at Jonah, I wonder if God is telling us this. I care about enemies. I care even about people that are cruel and violent, and I will do all I can to seek their salvation. If you now think about that as you read the book of Jonah, I mean, a faraway nation of Syria has only been doing violent things ever since its inception of its history. is going to do violent things and doing terrible things. And God is sending his prophet to them to tell them, don't go on this way because I'm going to destroy you. Why does he do that? Because he cares about his enemies. Now, that's not very Jewish. What do you do with enemies? The Jews will teach you. You turn their neck around. God says, no, you don't. There's one book that teaches the Jewish people to rethink their attitude towards the heathens. It is the book of Jonah. Look how the book ends. God says to Jonah, what are you angry about? Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right and their left hand? What are those? Those are kids, little kids. They don't know the left and the right yet. God says, look, Jonah, there are 120,000 young children in this city. Should I not care about their salvation? Besides, and this is the most surprising little thing, there's also a lot of cattle. Now, why would God worry about cattle? Why would this whole book end like this? There is also many cows and sheep and goats and who knows what kind of cattle he's thinking of. Because I am a caring God. I feel for them. They also suffer. When this nation and that Nineveh needs to be destroyed, my creation suffers as long as well. Now, let me think of Romans 8, right? Or Romans, 8. How the whole creation groans under the curse that we men have brought upon this world. That doesn't leave God unfeeling, even the animal suffering. So God says, look, I am not only a just God, and I will take vengeance, and I will execute my justice on the wicked, but I'm also a God of loving kindness, of grace, and a God who delights to exercise mercy, even to people that are as bad and violent and guilty as the Assyrians are. And that's a striking thought. And today, in our New Testament life, we better drink up a lot of Jonah. Because some people we are ready to write off. Whereas God is not ready to do that yet. So let's now look at the details of chapter 3 and 4 a bit. We'll go back to chapter 3. Jonah has been delivered out of the fish. And then you notice that God basically repeats his original commandment. The word of God came to Jonah a second time, saying basically the same, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now that's a slight change. And the first original commission was, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Why has God changed the commission here? Why has he told Jonah, look, you preach what I tell you to preach? Because he knows how Jonah thinks. He knows what Jonah wants to preach. I think this is a very strange preacher. He doesn't want to preach it quite as fiercely, because he doesn't want these people to repent, you see. He really wants the city destroyed. He wants the Assyrians dead. He doesn't want them saved. And so God reiterates, Jonah, you tell them what I want you to tell them. And we know Jonah obeyed. And indeed, he must have wondered why God would want him to preach that way. Because if Jonah was a contemporary with Hosea and Amos, which seems to be the case. We don't know, of course, exactly in what state or what time period. But Hosea and Amos were talking and prophesying about the Assyrians coming to destroy Israel. And now he has to go preach against that nation. So you see the dilemma that Jonah is in. He knows they're a threat. He knows they're going to destroy the nation. So what better thing would he think if only Assyria would be destroyed? Well, to Jonah's credit, we read, so he arose, and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord, probably a long journey, and probably also a dangerous journey, because not so much a dangerous journey to go to Nineveh, although in those days I'm sure it was dangerous as well, but dangerous what he is starting to do. Now he has to go preach in this city of these notoriously violent and cruel people. And he's not bringing them a message that's going to please them. So really, Jonah is having learned a great lesson. Now, you have to remember, friends, that the Assyrians were extremely cruel people. So how would they react to a preacher who walks into their street and says, repent ye, because you're all going to be destroyed. In 40 days, the fire of heaven is going to come down on this city. You're going to be overthrown by... How is this dangerous? These Assyrians going to react to this man. Say, away with you. Well, eliminate your voice. Don't want to hear of that. So it's dangerous for him to go there, but he obeys. He arises, and he went to Nineveh. I'm sure that Jonah has experienced God's power in this first chapter, and in the fish, and he knows that God's power can protect him in the raging waves when he sinks down in the water, and in the fish, and no doubt that also strengthens and comforts him to think, well, even when I walk in the hole of the lion out there, the Lord will protect me. Besides, he sent me. He's told me to go. So we read that Jonah comes to Nineveh. It's a huge city. According to all the estimates that I read, I don't really know whether they're accurate or not. But if it's a three-day journey, Jonah was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, what is it? A three-day journey around it, or a three-day journey to get from the exit to the center? Go either way. By the archaeologists, it has been determined it was a huge city, probably about 32 kilometers in diameter. So it's like an Auckland, very spread out city with the suburbs around it, of course, and that all kind of have grown together over the years. It would take days for Jonah to walk through. So therefore it says he began to enter the city a day's journey. Now, how long does it take? If I walk for a whole day, where would I be? Upper Hutt? I don't know. I've never tried it. Maybe the other way. Back to Huna? One whole day? So you get a feeling of how big the city is. It's not small. So Jonah has been walking all that distance, and no doubt he's preaching all street corners to the people in the marketplaces. He's probably not getting anywhere and hall to hire. He's just talking to the people. And this starts to be the talk of the town. Finally gets heard by the king. Now, 40 days. Why 40 days? 40 days is a number of testing in the Bible. I'm not going to repeat all the 40 days in the Bible. But 40 days in the wilderness. I mean 40 years in the wilderness. But Jesus is 40 days in the wilderness also, as he's tempted. 40, the number that Moses is on the mountain. So you find a lot of 40s. Elijah travels 40 days as well, I think. So 40 is the number of testing in the Bible. So here Jonah gets to tell the people, look, there's a certain testing time that God will give you. And if you do not pass that time of repentance, end of the city. Now, isn't it incredible what we read in verse 5? So the people of Nineveh believed God. How do you explain that? Imagine if somebody from Fiji walks into New Zealand tomorrow and begins to tell us that. Now, we have never had of Christianity. Imagine New Zealand, no Christianity, ever heard of it. And somebody from Fiji walks in and says, look, this country is going to be destroyed in 40 days. He'd say, show me your evidences. How do you get to this? It says they believed God, not Jonah. They believed God. Now, there must have been, obviously, a power of God coming along with this preaching of Jonah. For otherwise, humanly speaking, we cannot explain this, that the people believed God and proclaimed a fast. The Spirit of God, and I say it again, accompanied this reluctant preacher and blessed his preaching. That was a lesson for me. It's not depending on even my spirit, how we preach, as long as we preach the Word of God. I could be in the wrong spirit and God may bless it. Jonah was in the wrong spirit. He was reluctant to preach. My father had that once. You know, he was a preacher. And one day, Reverend Lemain had come over from the States. Now, wherever Lemain comes to the Netherlands, then that was it. Churches would be packed, overflowing. Reverend Lemain, that was it. So my dad had to preach in Dordrecht that night. And if you know the Netherlands, that will make sense. And Reverend Lemain was going to preach in Ridderkerk that evening. And so my dad had to drive past Ridderkerk to go to Dordrecht. And my mother and his mother said to my father, you know, we'd like to hear Lemain tonight. So how about you drop us off in Ridderkerk? And then you go on to Dordrecht. And then you come back, you pick us up again. Oh, yeah, I'll do that. Now, my dad is a man too, right? And what's going on in his heart? Go listen to him. Not coming to me. Very upset. He went preaching that night with a totally wrong, angry, jealous, envious spirit. He says, I've never had such a hard time preaching in my life. I looked and I watched every 10 minutes. Oh, another half hour to go. That's how he preached. So well, that can't be blessed, eh? No longer behold, the end of the story is after he died, my mother gets a letter from someone in Dordrecht. And she says, you know, that night when your husband came to preach in Dordrecht, God converted me through that sermon. I was to think of this when I read this about Jonah. He preached, and no doubt, please don't listen. Don't listen to what I say. And he preached out loud. Don't listen. That must have gone on in his mind, friends, because if you read chapter 4, he's angry. Angry that God is indeed blessing this preaching and that these people are not going to be destroyed. Now, you see again, the Spirit of God moves right through all our human shortcomings, human sins, human... Isn't it marvelous how God works? He works through whatever crooked and whatever broken and whatever ineffective instruments to bring out the message of the blessing. Now, we get a revival that probably has never been recorded in the history of God's dealings like you have in this city. This is a revival that is probably the greatest one the Bible ever records. Remember, this is a heathen city. This is an utterly pagan, totally, totally pagan society. For centuries already, this society, as we saw earlier, is spawned by Nimrod, perhaps at least influenced by this very atheistic God-hater. Here we read, so the people believed, proclaimed the fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. Even the king of Nineveh arose from the throne, laid down his royal robes, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now the king of Nineveh, because that's somebody like a mayor. King is not the king of Assyria, he's the king of Nineveh. Nineveh was not the capital of this state, that was another city nearby. So we're talking about a city that was blessed when the king himself, the leader, the mayor, as it were, of the city, laid down his robe and covered also himself with sackcloth and ashes. And I assume you know that sackcloth and ashes are tokens of sorrow. But he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell? Who can tell, he says. Maybe God, the God that Jonah is speaking about, will return and repent and turn from his fierce anger that we perish not. Can you imagine the noise that came out of that city? If you don't feed your cows and give your cows to drink because they're fasting. You're not doing anything with them. They will be moaning, won't they? They would be lowing loud. And with the people and the children, all the children were also fasting. Well, you know, kids don't understand this. They're going to cry. And this whole cry is rising up out of this city, everywhere, from the people to God, to please not do what Jonah had prophesied would happen. Fasting. How many of us fast? Here are heathens fasting. They feel the urgency of the need so great, deny themselves whatever they like to have in order to make the message known to God. You know, fasting is not meriting. It doesn't merit anything. But fasting sends God the message that what you're telling Him really is important to you. So important that you're willing to give up what is special or what is necessary. That's what the purpose of fasting is. Just to reiterate the seriousness of your cry. Yeah, will that generation rise up in judgment before us, friends? Let's be encouraged to follow these people in seeking for God's mercy. It is incredible how wicked and how violent the Assyrians were. You notice in verse 8 it's even mentioned, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. The Babylonians were not quite as violent as the Assyrians. When the Assyrians conquered a city, they would mutilate all the males, cutting off their ears and cutting off their hands, and they would pile them up on a big pile, let them die in the hot sun of the country. They would burn the children and the women that they didn't want alive. And the city governor, in this case the king of Nineveh, if that would have been him, or any other king, they would carry him to the king of Assyria, and he would be butchered alive in front of the king. Now that's Assyria. Now look what God does to those people. He hears their cry. For 100 years he delays the judgment on Nineveh. What does that tell you about God? How should that encourage you and me? That should encourage us, friends. If God is concerned about such people that they would repent and obtain forgiveness, would He be less interested in us who may never have gone as far as the Assyrians went in the outliving of the sins that they did? Let us never despair of the mercy of God, as it here says. And God, it says in verse 10, saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of their evil and way, and that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. God saw their works. So God saw the evidences of what lived in their heart. He saw their true repentance. He saw that there was a sorrow. Now, how deep that went, we cannot judge, and we don't need to judge that either. But God said that He saw enough that will make Him decide, I will not destroy the city in 40 days. He saw their works. He saw something that He says, I will not carry out my plan and I will show mercy. And we can, of course, say, well, how deep does repentance go? And we cannot judge that. We do know that it takes 100 years before this city is destroyed. And you can read it in the book of Nahum, who prophesies a significant time later than Jonah did, again about Nineveh. And after these 100 years, after Jonah's day, the city has again returned to its notorious wickedness indeed. And at that time, in Nahum's day, it is the capital of Assyria. So it had moved from just a big city to being the main capital. And that's gone back to its own wickedness. Now, interestingly, of course, we don't read it here in the book of Jonah, but when finally Nineveh is destroyed in the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, a remnant escapes. This total destruction of Nineveh. And they've moved north to the mountains of Kurdistan. And still today, you find in Kurdistan the Assyrian Christian church. And they trace themselves back to the old Nineveh that we read about here. Now, interestingly, there are about 2,000 of these Assyrian Christians in Wellington. I met two of them now. Harry met one too. One of them, last one was a taxi driver that took me from the train station to the airport. And I said, "What kind of nationality are you? Because you got an even worse accent than I do." And he says, "Oh, I'm an Assyrian." I says, "Oh, hopefully not such bad boys anymore like you used to be in the Bible." And he laughed. "No, no, no. We have been converted to God. We are Christians." I says, "Well, glad to hear that." And we had a wonderful chat together. And Harry, you've met one of them. And I've met now twice. And he told me about this, about 3,000 of these Assyrian Christians that moved in the 1970s from Assyria because of the increasing persecution to Wellington. And he says, "Yeah," he said to me, "Christianity in this nation is nothing. It's all in name." And I had a nice talk to this man. So who knows, maybe that is a remnant that actually escaped, as God kept a remnant alive in the city of Nineveh as a result of the preaching of Jonah. Wouldn't that be beautiful? Heaven will have to wait. I mean, we'll have to wait to heaven to find out whether that's really true. But I do not think that Jonah's preaching was entirely in vain for eternity, would it be? We'll come to the last chapter. Jonah is very angry. You know, read verse 1. "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." It is indeed one of the strangest preachers you would not often meet. To Jonah's credit, though, he has himself written down this inexcusable frame of mind. He has not hidden this black page in his own life. He's the one who has told us this most embarrassing and sinful record of his own reaction. But he observes the preaching's fruit, and he doesn't like what he sees. He knows that he talks to God about it in verse 2. He says, "Lord, this is exactly why I fled originally. I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my own country? Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that this might happen. For I knew that thou art a gracious God. I knew thou art a merciful God. I knew that if they only would move a little bit away from their sins, thou wilt show mercy." If there's one prophet in the Bible who understood the character of God, it's Jonah. He knew that thou, "I knew it. I just knew it, Lord." We've seen it last time when we saw in chapter 2 how this man approached the very holy God again as he sits in this belly of the fish as a castaway, disobedient servant, and he still has liberty in his heart to draw near to God. But here we see it from a different side. He says, "I knew it. I was afraid of this." And Jonah knew it, of course, from studying God's dealings with his own nation. For let's be honest, what Israel has done to God is worse than what Assyria did to God. I know that's hard for us to accept. But we Christians, who have gotten so many privileges and so much light, we hurt God far more by our sins than the world does out there, who never honor the Lord's day or never do anything to keep the Lord's commandments. For many of them act in ignorance. And so when Jonah has listened to this, the history of God's dealings with his own nation, if you have heard from Elisha and Elijah, as Perhaps Elisha was his mentor. Then he has learned that indeed the God of Israel is very gracious. Matter of fact, Jonah was a prophet under King Jeroboam. And just a small little side light on this time frame. When Jonah is prophet under King Jeroboam the second, that's a very wicked king also. And yet we read in 2 Kings 14, verse 25 to 27, and I read it to you this, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, this Jeroboam. And yet, God restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper of Israel. And the Lord said that he would blot out, and the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them. He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So, when Jonah has seen how God dealt with his own nation, who still were wicked, and showed mercy to them, he says, now, God does that to our own nation who sinned worse than the Assyrians did. I know, Lord, thou art merciful. Jonah was wrong, congregation, friends. Jonah was wrong, totally wrong. What was his sin? His sin was hypernationalism. Favoring his own at the expense of the others. Jonah was only thinking of his own people and of his own name and of his own glory. Yes, he was also thinking of the Lord's glory, but he thought that would only be excelled or only be advanced if the Assyrians would be wiped off the earth. But he's wrong. And therefore God's question is to the point. Verse 4, then said the Lord, does thou well to be angry? Now let me go back to verse 3. Jonah is so upset. He says, now Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from thee. For it's better for me to die than to live. What does he mean with that? Maybe Jonah is afraid that God is going to favor Assyria and let them take over Israel. He says, Lord, I don't want to see that. Let me die, please. I don't want to see Assyria being blessed by thee and being favored. So I please take me away. He's an immense of intense feelings. He's exceedingly angry. He is now exceedingly desiring for death. And you notice in verse 6, he's exceedingly glad again. He goes up and down, this Jonah. He's a man of a lot of strong emotions. But you know, he doesn't leave yet. It's puzzled me a little bit. Let's read verse 5. So Jonah, God says, dost thou well to be angry? He doesn't answer it. He knows, of course. He knows very well that God's question is correct. He has no good reason to be angry. But he says, so Jonah went out of the city and he sat on the east side of the city. And there he made a booth. Now a booth is quite an elaborate little place. It is sometimes translated as a pavilion. It's not just a tent. It's quite a nice little living area. So he's taking a little bit of effort to make himself a fairly sturdy, lasting thing to sit in. Why is he going to sit in there? Maybe the 40 days are not quite over. Yeah, maybe the 40 days are not quite over. And he wants to see. Still maybe hoping. Maybe hoping that God might change his mind. He can't maybe not be genuine, these Assyrians. Maybe they won't keep up this fasting and this prayer. And so maybe Jonah wants to see it after all. And he wouldn't want to miss the destruction, but he doesn't want to be in the middle of it either. So he goes outside of the city, makes himself a booth, sits under the shadow of it till he might see what would become of the city. Well, it's very hot, and obviously very, very hot. So we read very graciously, and the Lord prepared a gourd. Now, I've noticed that the word prepared comes in verse 6, in verse 7, and verse 8. And it also came all the way in chapter 1. where the Lord prepared in great fish. You know, every time God is here doing something, He's preparing something. He is in control. He prepares a gourd. He's going to teach Jonah a lesson. A gourd is hard to identify. I don't know if I have any answer what a gourd is, really. We think of our gourds as our, what do you call these plants that grow pumpkins and so on. But that's not what you must think about here. The Bible commentator made mention of a plant called a castor oil plant, which grows very fast. Obviously not this fast, but very fast. But also produces huge leaves. So wonderful shade tree. And God is preparing this tree for Jonah. Why is He doing that? We ask ourselves, why does God now make this gourd for Jonah? It says He made him a gourd to come over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Isn't the Lord so wonderful, isn't He? I mean, this Jonah is not in the right place, friends. This Jonah needs to have a strong rebuke, but God sees him suffering in the heat, and look, He's going to make him a little shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. I just read so much feelings again in that little verse. Oh, God cares. Even for this rebellious Jonah. But it doesn't last. For God prepared the next day a worm that ate up this gourd or killed it, smote it, that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise, God did prepare. And now, of course, not out of love, but out of a sense to chastise Jonah, prepared a very vehement, strong east wind. That came right out of the Arabian desert. So that was extremely hot. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he was sunstrike, and fainted. And again he wished in himself to die, said, it's better for me to live, to die than to live. Perhaps now, of course, because he has so much pain, he feels like he wants to die. Jonah's angry again. This time he's angry at the gourd. Because he doesn't know that God prepared this gourd. He doesn't know that God prepared the worm. He just knows the gourd was there and the gourd is not there. And so God says to Jonah, look, Jonah, does not well to be angry for the gourd. And what has happened to the gourd? And maybe what I did to the gourd. And he said, yes, I do well. Can you imagine your kid saying that to you? Fuming at you for something that you or he or she is not right to fume about. And he said, do you ought to be angry? Yes. I call it impudent. And highly disobedient. Now Jonah's on the right place, is he, friends? He says, yes, I do well to be angry, even so angry, to my death. Now God has to gently remind this child of his not to vent that anger on the innocent plant. Instead, he should have been thankful. He says, look, you had pity upon the gourd. You felt bad that the gourd was going to go away. You felt bad about that. Why? Because the only thing you care about is yourself. And your honor. And your name and your nation. And so you feel pity for that gourd only because you lost your thing. But you know, look, you didn't even labor for this gourd. You have not even made it grow. It came up in one night and it perished in one night. Should not I then spare Nineveh, that great city, upon which I have bestowed a whole lot more work than you did, Jonah? And friends, perhaps that's the entire point of the book, where it ends here. That great city, wherein are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between the right and the left hand, and also much cattle. God says, I'm not only a holy God, I'm a merciful God. And I care about my creation, even though they're sinful and rebel against me. And I could wipe them off. But I call them because I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, is this not a great lesson for us today? What is this book now for us in the New Testament situation? You know, Christ left us with a missionary command to go out and to evangelize the nations. There's people dying around us because of sin, living in sin. Not quite as bad as the Assyrians, but maybe just as bad. Some of them at least, but not all of them. What do you think God is saying to Jonah's book to us as Christians, as church? I read this statement. I'd like to leave it with you at the closing here. Any church or any individual opposing or ignoring or running away from the command that Christ gave to his church to go out and evangelize the nations. Any church, any individual running away from that command are in the spirit of Jonah. Well, that's a statement for us to ponder on, especially as in this week we are going to try to make an effort to extend the call to our neighbors. So we pray. Almighty Lord, but also gracious Lord, what lessons we have learned tonight again. Thou hast created us with feelings, because Thou art also a God with feelings. It's very hard for us to relate to that, Lord. But Thou hast communicated Thy feelings of anger, of love, of grief, with all the deeds that man does. And Lord, for us it is very difficult to understand how Thou, as a omnipotent God who has created this heaven and earth, still expresses Thyself in such human terms for us to understand. And we just pray that also this reflection that we've made this evening on this book of Jonah may open our eyes, may give us, Lord, a sensitive heart to what Thou art saying to us. Thou art so worthy, Lord, to be served. We would have never shown mercy to the Assyrians either, as Jonah didn't want either. That's not our nature, Lord, to forgive in that measure to people so wicked. But help us to see then that Thou art not like us, and that Thy thoughts are not ever like our thoughts, and that Thy ways of dealing with men are not like we deal with people. Lord, open our eyes for Thy glory. Lead us to see for ourselves. Maybe tonight we struggle to think, is there yet mercy for me, for a sinner like me? Thou knowest, Lord, what we struggle with. And let us also hear tonight, yes, there is. May we cry to Thee as these people of Nineveh did, that Thou wilt show mercy also upon our nation, Lord. Then in some ways our nation's just like Nineveh and worse, for Thou hast given us the light. Perhaps like Nineveh after Jonah has returned again, so are we. We have rejected the preaching that also once sounded in this country, so many places. O Lord, we pray, stay Thy hand of judgment over us. Gather Thou also from our midst sinners that may be saved. Bring us safely home this evening. Bless us in the night with rest. Strength also when we come again tomorrow on our daily task. We pray for those who have special needs. And Lord, we pray especially also for Ada and John Goose and Gisborne, and their needs and conditions are known to Thee more and better than what we would know at this moment. But please remember them in their weaknesses of body. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.